John 1, beginning in verse 43, reading through verse 51. And would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses of the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under a fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the Word of God. You may be seated. We found that in this gospel, John's purpose is to introduce to the reader Jesus as the Messianic Son of God. He had testified a bit about the episode on the Mount of Transfiguration. John was privileged to be there and witness the unique glory of the Son of Man displayed at that moment there on earth. He briefly testified of that in verse 14 of chapter 1 when he writes, "And we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You remember that when Jesus was briefly transformed into his heavenly glory, there was Peter, James, and John. It was there that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. And then you remember that Peter ignorantly offered to build a tabernacle, one for each individual, in honor of Jesus and Moses and Elijah. There the three disciples heard the Father testify to the identity of Jesus as they beheld him in all of his glory, well, in his heavenly glory there displayed for a few brief moments on earth. And John, the gospel writer, was absolutely captivated by this experience. And we would note that not only was he captivated by the glory of Christ in that moment, but the glory of Christ in all the time that he had spent with Jesus in his ministry on earth, and certainly witnessing Jesus in the resurrection. Led by the Spirit of God to do so, John would be compelled to testify of this wonderful experience, to testify of the glory of Christ. And we have this wonderful account of Christ here in this gospel, the gospel according to John. John wants his readers to be just as captivated by the glory of Christ. So as we've come to this point in this gospel, we have been introduced to his prologue, the first 18 verses, to which John introduces to us Jesus as the divine Logos. We're used to referencing the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John would reference the Trinity as Father, the Logos, or we would translate that the Word. Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And to give us an account of the glory of the Logos, the Son of God, he tells us that in the beginning was, always being the Word, that he was eternally pre-existent, also involved in creation. He would write, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And he would further testify of the glory of Christ as we find this great theme in John's writings, that Jesus is the light. He tells us that he is the light and life of men, that as light comes to expose things, to reveal things out of the darkness, Jesus has come to reveal to us this sin-darkened world the glory of God, the knowledge of God. So he is the light of God, the light and life of men, of which John writes, "He is the true light which enlightens everyone." that this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And John brings additional testimony to the person of Christ by informing us of the Messiah's prophetic forerunner, John the Baptist. The ministry of John the Baptist testifying of the glory of Christ to prepare His way, to make way the coming of the chosen one of God. Repent. Make way. For He is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. The one who has the authority to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the Baptist ministry was solely driven to exalt Christ and to see others follow after Jesus. And now the evangelist builds his narrative with the ministry of Jesus. We're in the midst of Jesus' calling of His first disciples. And even within this calling of these men, the reader continues to get wonderful glimpses of the glory of Christ. We want to stay consistent with John's purpose in the discipline of hermeneutics. John is displaying or helping the reader understand the glory of Christ and giving in this narrative these particular episodes to shout and exalt Christ, that the reader would note the glory of Christ. And last week, we noted the glory of Christ in the calling of Andrew and Peter and the unnamed disciple, which I think it's fairly conclusive that that would be John, the evangelist. And we saw three things pertaining to the glory of Christ. The first, that Christ gives spiritual light. Remember, we would contrast in Jesus' questioning versus the disciples' questioning that Jesus was on a spiritual level while the disciples were on a merely physical level. Jesus turns as they were pointed to Him. These two disciples pointed to Jesus by John the Baptist. They follow Jesus, and Jesus turns and says, "Well, what are you seeking?" And the disciples responded, "Well, where are you staying?" Jesus asking on this deeply spiritual level, what are you seeking, desiring for them to convey the longing of their heart, that they would merely respond by, as we all would certainly not have eyes to see, as well as they'd not have eyes to see, ears to hear at that point, Jesus again answering their question or giving them a command on another deeply spiritual level, come and see. You're going to see great things, but on a merely physical level, answering their question, you will come and see where I am staying. And we discussed about how Jesus gets the glory in giving spiritual sight to the spiritually blind. And the second thing we noted of Christ's glory, that He gives an evangelistic zeal, because upon that night when they were staying with Jesus, certainly Jesus unfolded the Scriptures, heavenly revelation to them, and they arose that morning, and Andrew, Simon's brother, raced to find Him, to tell Him, "We have found the Messiah." And He brings Simon to Jesus. And we talked about how having this wonderful spiritual sight granted to us, how it births within us, it ought to birth within us an evangelistic zeal, just as it did Andrew, because we note that what little is written of Andrew in the Scripture, what we're told, he was bringing people to Jesus. He was the one who brought the boy with the barley loaves and the fish to Jesus. He brought some Gentiles to Jesus, and we find here as the first evangelist in the Gospel of John bringing his brother Simon to Jesus. And certainly we would not give Andrew the glory, but it was all because of Christ. And third, we found that Christ gives new identity as Simon was brought to Jesus, and Jesus gives him the name Cephas, which means rock. And we discussed what exactly that meant, of whether Jesus was giving that name to show him what kind of man he was going to mold him into, a bedrock disciple, as Peter would later make that wonderful confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Heaven and earth has revealed this to you. You did not come to this knowledge on your own. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you. But my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." And then he says, "Cephas, Peter, rock. Upon this rock I will build my church." And Jesus certainly referring to himself in the bedrock confession of faith. And we discussed possibly it was because of this new identity Jesus had given him that he has been converted, and now he would no longer be known as Simon the fisherman, but Peter the disciple, the apostle. Jesus changes the identity of humans, converts them, and he gets the glory out of it. So three things last week, three glimpses of Christ's glory. And now John gives us a few more glimpses into the glory of Christ in the calling of two additional disciples, Philip and Nathanael. A couple of episodes that give us further testimony that Jesus has sovereign command over the hearts of men and sovereign command over the lives of His people. Number one, the first glimpse of the glory of Christ we see is that He commands allegiance. Or you could use the word summons. He summons allegiance. He commands or summons allegiance. Look at verse 43. It says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And there He found Philip and He said to him, follow me. It's kind of short and sweet, isn't it? He seeks out, He finds Philip, follow me. The ESV and the NIV states that Jesus decided to go to Galilee. I like the way the New American Standard translates it, is that Jesus purposed Himself to go to Galilee. I think that's truer to the original. In this case, Jesus here takes the initiative, a divine plan, divinely orchestrated plan to go, to set out to Galilee. And He takes the initiative to seek out Philip. Unlike the ones previous, in this case, Philip is brought to Jesus by no one, nor was he looking for Jesus. Rather, the contact was initiated by the Lord Himself. Now previously we have found that others were brought to Jesus. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, pointing Jesus out to His disciples. You need to follow Him. You need to be with Him. And then as the disciples spent that night with Jesus, Andrew with this evangelistic zeal gets up early and first finds his brother and brings his brother to Jesus. Later on in this passage we find that after Philip's contact with Jesus, that he goes and finds his friend Nathanael and brings him to Jesus. That is the normal evangelistic pattern. But the pattern is a bit broken here with Philip. Jesus makes the initial contact. He is sought out by Christ and commanded to follow Him. We know that this also occurred with another disciple, Matthew. Mark calls him Levi. Matthew 9, verse 9, it says, and Jesus passed from there, and He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And He said to Matthew, follow me. And Matthew rose and followed Him. We also find in the calling of Simon, Andrew, James, and John, while fishing, Jesus came by, and He called to them to follow Him. And the text states that they dropped their nets, the others left their father, and followed Him. Now the case can be made that this was not the first and initial contact Jesus had with the fishermen. So I think John gives us the initial contact here that they had already spent time with Jesus. So that kind of takes the oomph away from the calling of these men at that episode in the other Gospels. So perhaps an argument can be made against the initial summons of Andrew, Peter, and John that they were first convinced through discourse with Jesus. Rather than just seeing a total and complete stranger walk up to them and say, follow me. We're not privy to such information in the case of Philip and Matthew. Jesus found them, and He commanded them to follow, and they did. I think Mark kind of settles it in all cases for us. In Mark 3:13 it says, and Jesus went up on the mountain and called to Him those He desired, and they came to Him. Jesus chooses whom He desires. There isn't really a prerequisite that He gets the glory in the calling of His disciples. Philip illustrates for us the sovereign orchestration behind all of Christ's disciples coming to Him. Though others were brought to Him by faithful evangelists, and that is the normal pattern, that is the normal pattern for us today, but in Scripture here, Philip gives us pause to understand what is truly going on in the unseen. As Jesus would say in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the one who sent me draws him. And though others may play the role of delivering individuals to Christ, they are only brought because the one being brought has been sought out first by the sovereign Lord. As Jesus said in John 15:16, to those who had been brought to Christ by others, or those who had been sought out directly by Christ, He says to all of them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. So Philip illustrates for us that Jesus does not have to use the normal patterns of discipleship if He so chooses not to. He could simply bypass an evangelist and summon directly his disciple. In either case, whether using an evangelist or not, Jesus does the summoning. And Jesus sought out Philip, and he commands him here. Very straightforward and direct command. Follow me. And we find the same language used in the calling of Matthew and the fishermen. And the tense here in the Greek indicates a very direct imperative command from Christ. This statement wasn't put forth as an option for its recipients. It was a direct summons, a divine summons for individuals to come. You almost get the sense there was such power in the command of the sovereign Christ, if he didn't put Philip's name before that command, everyone in the whole vicinity would have just marched to Jesus and followed. Sovereign command. You know, have you ever seen your little ones out in the yard playing? Perhaps some of you live next to a busy street, and they're playing and not paying attention to their location, and they're getting slowly getting closer and closer to the street. Mom, Dad looks out the window. They get out on the porch. Sally, come here. You do not say that as a humble invitation. Would you please come? There is a direct command, no option. Get here now. To assure their removal and their safe location. This is the intent and the tense here of this command. The Savior with his disciples. Philip is sought out by the sovereign Lord to order him to leave what he was doing and follow after the Christ. This is sovereign orchestration with sovereign intent to bring this man into the fold of Christ. But the grammar here also conveys something else. When you transliterate this from the Greek, it would read this way, literally translated, not just follow me, but keep on following me. The tense conveys continual action. So this was not a command to follow Christ for the time being. This was a divine summons for its recipients to persevere in following Christ. Philip, follow me. Keep on following me as a summons, a command. In this case of individuals coming to faith in Christ, becoming his disciples, we need to rid ourselves of this idea of inviting individuals to this nice little harmless option. Won't you come? Won't you please join Jesus' team? He needs you, and he's pleading with you to come. That's not what we gather from the text. Where does Jesus get the glory in such a presentation? This kind of presentation really glorifies men and puts them front and center. It puts the emphasis squarely on the shoulders of men where they can easily claim the glory of salvation. However, when this is seen as a divine summons, a divine command that men, women are sought out and compelled to repent and believe by a divine source rather than a human decision, well, who gets the glory in that? God. And don't make the mistake of thinking you don't have to choose Jesus. You do. But let us make sure that we get the order correctly so the glory of salvation goes to the appropriate person. Jesus is saying, when you choose me and really come to me and receive me, then you will know that it is I who have chosen you first. When the gospel is presented in the New Testament, the message is to be understood as a summons. God commands individuals to repent and believe. And in their coming to Him, it is compelled by divine command, a divine summons. And Jesus calling His first disciples, it was not a, I hope they come. It's that they would come. Because they had been sought out and summoned from within. And this would certainly be consistent with all those who come to Christ. So the next day, Jesus purposed himself to go to Galilee, and he sought out Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Keep on following me. The glory in Christ's summoning his disciples. Secondly, another glimpse of the glory of Christ is that Jesus knows his own. This is such a comforting thought. Bear with me for a few moments. Verse 44. It says, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, and this is an interesting response. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And rather than Philip, and this is wisdom on Philip's part, rather than arguing with him, Philip just says, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, along with Andrew, Peter, Philip was from a place called Bethsaida. It was a fishing village. Bethsaida literally means house of fishing or house of fishermen. It was located on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, not far from Capernaum. So after being summoned by Jesus, there was likely a lot more conversation that took place, instruction that took place about Jesus' identity. Because now Philip is called to an evangelistic zeal. And Philip finds his friend Nathanael and he proclaims to him, we have found, just like Andrew, we found the Messiah. We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. He says this to Nathanael. Nathanael means literally, God has granted. God has given. We have some Nathans here. God has granted you, Nathan. But more so, God has granted, or God grants grace, grants vision, grants sight. All of his providences, God grants. Now, he is called Bartholomew in the synoptics. What are the synoptic gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke. John kind of sets off to itself. And in the synoptics, they never use the name Nathanael, just as John never uses the name Bartholomew. Bartholomew means son of Tomai. John's only other mention of Nathanael notes that he was from the Galilean village of Cana, chapter 21, verse 2. And we notice that Philip uses the plural pronoun, we have found him, of whom Moses, the law, and the prophets wrote, indicating that now he considered himself belonging to the fold of Christ, the disciples of Christ. It was likely that Peter was there, Andrew, John, perhaps. There were followers of Christ, and he uses the plural pronoun associating himself in this collection of disciples. We found him of whom the law and the prophets wrote. That's interesting that Andrew would just simply say, we have found the Messiah. And here, Philip gives us a little more detail. He's referring to the Messiah. We have found the Messiah, but he references this way. We found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. This is the New Testament designation for the entirety of the Old Testament. Moses writing the Torah. Law, the prophets. Reference to the entirety of the Old Testament. Prophesying of the one, the deliverer who is to come. We have found the one of whom the old scriptures testify to. And he references this way to Nathanael, which kind of gives us the understanding that Nathanael knew the scripture. He may have been reared in the synagogue. And perhaps Nathanael, a man devoted to the study of the scripture, who had a love for the scriptures. Perhaps studying them faithfully. So Philip says to him, the one in whom we are seeking in the scriptures, he has come. The one who has fulfilled them. And he calls him by name, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was often associated with Nazareth. Though not where he was born, we know that to be in prophetic fulfillment of Bethlehem, the city of Bethlehem. Nazareth is the place where Jesus grew up, and thus it is the place where people identified him from being, the place of his rearing. I was born in Killeen, Texas, on the base of Fort Hood. My father was drafted to the Vietnam War and was born there on the base. The war ended in 1973, I believe, if my history is correct. Correct me if I'm wrong. Dad was discharged. We packed our belongings, got on a plane. I was less than a year old, and we flew back to Hazard and thus
being reared until my adulthood in Hazard, Kentucky. And so when people know me, they do not know me as Joe Allen from Killeen, Texas, though that is the place of my birth. They know me as Joe Allen, some of you say, unfortunately, from Hazard. Jesus, born of Bethlehem, but yet he is of Nazareth, the place of his rearing. But he also identifies him as the son of Joseph. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now this is not to be misunderstood as Philip's denial of the virgin birth. We know that Jesus could not have been biologically identified to Joseph being born of a virgin. But this is the way people usually identified individuals from that region, by the name of their father and the village they come from. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Joseph definitely serving as his earthly father, as many other adopted sons in that society would have been recognized, the son of Joseph, and as a legal designation as well. We have found him of whom Moses, the law, the prophets have written. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael responds with skepticism. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? We're talking about the Messiah. And perhaps sensing the intensity from Philip, heart leaping for joy that we have found him of whom the scriptures speak. And Nathanael, perhaps being the man he is, probably sapped all the wind out of Philip's sail. He comes back with this question, can anything good come from Nazareth? Nathanael at this point is a skeptic. Why does he say, does anything good or can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, Nazareth was an insignificant town. There was nothing mentioned of Nazareth in the Old Testament, at least nothing significant. There was certainly not any messianic associations in the Old Testament to Nazareth. Nothing mentioned in any extra biblical Jewish literature like the Talmud or the Midrash or the Mishnah. And not anything even significant in any Gentile literature. So Nathanael, can anything good? I mean, what from Nazareth? Nathanael also shows his disdain for this tiny village. When I moved to Russell Springs about 10 years ago, I noticed very quickly that there was a rivalry in this county. A rivalry between the town of Russell Springs and the town of Jamestown. Those of you who are from here, perhaps you have noted that. You could testify to that. As petty as that is, we have noted that it does exist. There's a rivalry that exists between these people groups from these two towns. And for some, we have noted that there is downright disdain for those who are in their neighboring town. Well, something similar was going on here. Judeans looked down on Galileans in general, and Galileans looked down on the inhabitants of Nazareth. And since Nathanael's hometown was of Cana, about 10 miles north of Nazareth, his disdain reflects this local rivalry between two towns. And so, the Messiah coming from Nazareth, the rival town of Cana, Nathanael thought to himself, how disappointing. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And I think also we can pause here for a moment and say this again testifies to Jesus' humble origin here on earth. That he is the Savior of those, even those who are of the most unsuspecting recipients of God's grace. And Jesus sees Nathanael approaching. As Philip brings him to Jesus, Jesus looks at Nathanael and he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. You know, looking at other translations, it is rendered other ways. One has it this way, behold, here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false. Another one says, behold, an Israelite, in whom there is no guile. One translation even put it this way. Listen to this. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. Jesus here in the text, we notice the grammar of the text, there is direct emphasis put on the word deceit or guile or Jacob. We know that Jacob in the Hebrew means deceiver or deceit. Because Jacob, as the Old Testament patriarch, became Israel, we note that prior he deceived his brother, his father, out of the birthright. He was full of guile, full of deceit. He was a scoundrel, but one who loved God. And God worked in his life until finally, after wrestling with God, Jacob was renamed Israel. And isn't it interesting that Jesus describes Nathanael this way? Behold, an Israelite, indeed, a true Israelite, in whom there is no Jacob. There is no deceit. There is no guile. What does Jesus mean by this description? Well, Jesus emphasized that Nathanael was a transparent and honest man. Kind of a rarity these days. Perhaps in that day as well. Jesus was saying Nathanael was alethos, a true Israelite, an Israelite indeed. Because the guile had gone out of his life. And his character was translated by his or through his interaction with others. Nathanael was a man who said what he thought. You ever know anyone or do you know anyone like that or known anyone like that? I don't think this is a statement out of the blue with no connection to context. I think there's a direct connection to context here. We notice his open and honest reply to Philip's identification of Jesus. And he just blurts out, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And I think Jesus means here, now here is someone who tells it like it is. What you see is what you get. He is not a two-faced person. And this statement so struck Nathanael that Jesus peered right into the heart of this man. And it so struck Nathanael that he again comes with this very direct and emphatic question. How do you know me? A testimony to Christ's omniscience. He knew Nathanael's heart without it having to be revealed to him through ordinary means. This man's heart was just as open and transparent before Jesus and visible to Jesus as what light reveals to us in a darkened room. The Bible tells us that there is absolutely no one hidden before the Lord. All are exposed before Him. Nothing remains hidden. The Bible tells us that even the secrets of men's hearts are exposed and very visible before the sovereign God. We were laid bare before Him. This is why Jesus is the appropriate judge. His sentence will be just because He can sovereignly discern the conditions of men's hearts. He knows the true intention behind every action. I want to tell you something. That is a glorious and terrifying glimpse into the ability of our Lord. This rocks Nathanael back on his heels. How do you know me? And to further illustrate this about Jesus, he tells Nathanael this. According to your notes, this is what I mean by inward and outward knowledge. He knows the hearts. He knows the inward secrets. He knows that which is invisible. He sees that which is not visible. But here he talks about this outward knowledge. He tells Nathanael, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Again, Christ's omniscience is revealed to Nathanael as well as to the reader. Now, reading commentaries, some spent page after page after page testifying to the significance of the fig tree, associating it as an emblem of peace, something like that. What I found that's really not terribly important. But it is likely suggesting that this was a place which Jesus saw him. This was a place in which Nathanael had a religious experience under the fig tree. An experience of which no one but Jesus knew about. And the question is, what was Nathanael thinking about? What was he doing as he was devoting time to the Lord, perhaps praying, reading the scripture? What was he meditating about? Perhaps, as we'll read later on, reading the story of Jacob's ladder. maybe contemplating being baptized by John the Baptist, thinking about the Messiah, perhaps longing that he would get to meet the Messiah. Who knows? It was likely a quiet and shaded place that Nathanael used to devote time to prayer and contemplation of the Scripture. John MacArthur says this of this passage, quote, "Not only did Jesus accurately sum up Nathanael's character without having ever met him, he also displayed a supernatural knowledge of information known only to him. Most likely, the fig tree was the place where Nathanael studied and meditated on the Old Testament." So not only did Jesus supernaturally see Nathanael's physical location, when Nathanael would think that no one knew where he was but himself and perhaps God, not only did Jesus know and be able to see him at that location, but also could see directly into this man's heart. End quote. The point is, Nathanael had a spiritual experience under a fig tree, and Jesus was saying, "I know about that experience that you shared only with God." Jesus knew. That's the point of the text, omniscience. He knew the character of this man. He knew how he thought. He knew the very words that he would speak before they were ever formed on his lips. He knew those places, or that place where he would devote time to the Lord and would have this communion with God. And Jesus knew. Why? As John is testifying in his gospel, he is the Son of God. The sovereign Son of God. Eternal. Omniscient. So overwhelmed by Jesus' omniscience, Nathanael's skepticism vanished. At this point, Nathanael crumbles. And he simply responds by saying, "Rabbi, teacher, master, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You know, just as Thomas confessed at the appearance of Jesus after the resurrection, "Unless I touch him, the scars on his body, unless I see him and touch him, I shall never believe." And Jesus gave him that opportunity. And what was Thomas's response? "My Lord and my God." And here, Nathanael, "You are God. You are my King. My God. You are Messiah." Nathanael has become a believer in the Lord Jesus. Again, the question, when do the conversions take place to the disciples? That's only known to God. We can only speculate. But obviously, boy, this man's confession is right on. But something more comforting here, comforting to us and practically beneficial for us, is that the Lord knows those who are His. He knows the condition, the location. You know, there have been times in my life where I have been absolutely lonely. Conversations with God only known. I mean, there have been times that I've wrestled, tossing and turning at night in my bed, conversating with myself, anxious, worrying sinfully as I ought not, and been lonely. But then this scripture reminds me, just as Nathanael under the fig tree, no one knows what is going on, but Jesus knew. Jesus knows us inside and out. His eye is upon us. He knows our situation. He knows our location. He knows the grievances of our heart. He knows our anxieties, our worries, and this ought to provide for us great comfort as He is in communion with us. "Before Philip called you, I knew where you were. I saw you under the tree. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." I know you, Nathanael. Christ knows you. You belong to Him. This is absolutely terrifying to the unbeliever, testifying to us that no one can escape the attentive eye of our Lord, that all activity is before His visual plane. You know, we like to think of the omnipresence of God, that He is everywhere at all times. I like to describe it this way, that everywhere is before Him, that nothing escapes His visual plane. Not one activity, listen to me, not one thought escapes His attention. He knows. Gloriously omniscient. There is no one that can flee from His presence. There is no one that can even conceal their thoughts. Jesus is sovereign. We get another glimpse of His glory. that He knows us. He's sovereign, omniscient. Third, and finally, Jesus is the mediator between heaven and earth. Another glorious glimpse into the person of Jesus. He is the mediator between heaven and earth. Where do we get this? Look at verse 50. Jesus answered him. He said, "Because I said to you, Nathanael, that I saw you under the fig tree, you believe?" He says, "I tell you, Nathanael, you will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." First of all, I want you to pay attention. Well, I'll describe to you what's going on in the Greek grammar. When Jesus said this, "You believe because I told you that I saw you under a fig tree, you believe? I tell you, you shall see greater things than that." You will notice how many times the pronoun "you" is used throughout that verse. Each time the pronoun "you" is used in what I just read in that verse, it is in the singular. He's speaking to Nathanael directly. But then the very next verse, Jesus says, "I tell you," notice the "you's," the pronouns again, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The "you's" in this verse are plural. If you're a good Southerner, you could translate this as "you all." I tell you all the truth. You all shall see heaven open. He's not just speaking to Nathanael here. He's speaking to his disciples. This verse took that audience back almost 2,000 years to the time of Jacob, of which we read in Genesis 28. We remember that Jacob had stolen the birthright from Esau, and he was a scoundrel, a rascal, but he loved spiritual things. And because of his fear of Esau's wrath, Jacob, the conniver, was fleeing for his life. And he traveled long across the wilderness, and he reached a certain place to where he stopped for the night. And the text tells us that he took some stones there and put it under his head to lay down to sleep. Stones. I mean, this man had to be physically exhausted to be able to curl up on a stone and go to sleep. Some of y'all got up very early this morning to have sunrise service. And now hearing this sermon, you'd say a stone would look pretty good right now. He curls up and he goes to sleep. And that night, God gave him a vision of encouragement. It says a stairway was resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Why? Well, the Lord let Jacob see this heavenly traffic to show him that he was not alone. But there was angelic activity taking place for the benefit of Jacob. Again, a comforting section here for those who are known by him. And now we see kind of a reference to this story in Jesus giving this promise to his disciples. You're going to see greater things than these. You're going to see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending. But what's missing? The ladder. It says ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Son of Man is an interesting title. It's used throughout the Gospels. It is a reference to Jesus's suffering, humanity. It's also a reference of prophetic fulfillment, as Daniel would use this title referencing the Messiah. There is no ladder. And that is significant. There is a ladder. But who is the ladder? Jesus. Referring to all the finest Greek scholars, they say that this means that Jesus is the ladder. Christ is the ladder. The point was not that Nathanael and the disciples would literally see angels ascending and descending, coming down from heaven to earth and from earth to heaven, but for them to understand here that Jesus is the link between heaven and earth, the revealer of heavenly truth to men. The Bible tells us there is one mediator between God and man, a mediator of a new and better covenant, the man Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus is saying to his disciples, "You've not seen anything yet, as you enter into the fullness of your relationship with me, as your spiritual vision is broadened, you're going to see some wondrous things. In John 3:13, Jesus would declare to Nicodemus, quote, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." The truth would become increasingly clear to Nathanael and the rest of the disciples as they would observe Jesus' life and ministry. What is so significant about this? That Jacob in the days of old would be given this vision as the Lord would comfort him, showing him that he is with him and there is heavenly activity going on and is associated with him to provide and protect him. But here in this text, Jesus references that and doesn't mention a ladder, but he says angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, signifying to us the great glory of Jesus and the person of Jesus and who he is and what he has come to do. That Jesus, hear me, John is driving this point home throughout his entire gospel. Jesus is the way to heaven. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. As John would write, testifying of Jesus in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John's testimony to Christ as the eternal Logos, that he is the revealer of God, saying if you want to know God, you have got to know Jesus. That he provides access to God, the latter. He is the glorious God-man who is the mediator of a new and better covenant. The glorious God-man. And those men who were privileged to walk with Jesus for his 3.5-year ministry indeed saw some wondrous things. But not to say those today who are disciples of Christ do not see wondrous things. But we have come to this knowledge and this glorious understanding that Jesus is the way to God. He's the glorious God-man, the revealer of God to us. That the light of heaven came to us, which dispelled the darkness, and the darkness was not able to overcome it. That he is the light and life of men. That the Word of God, God's revelation, suited up in flesh and came to us, tabernacled with us. And we beheld the glory of God in the Son of Man. And just as God would comfort Jacob saying that I am with you, God comforted his disciples in saying by sending Jesus that I am with you. And now that he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, he has sent his Spirit to tabernacle in our hearts. That God is with us, attentive to our every move, attentive to our every thought, providing for us comfort and assurance, but also striking us with conviction and knowledge of our sin, enabling us to further repent and be conformed continually into the image of Christ to bring further glory to Christ. Glimpses of the glory of Jesus. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.